What if I turn this on? We're going to start a new series tonight, and there's going to be some messages around the Christian life, as you can tell by the title here. What is the Christian life to be? In fact, you understand the Christian life. Could you summarize it succinctly? Could you concisely explain it to somebody? And when you present it in a way that would entice the listener to explore further this Christ you speak of and the life, his life, which is presumably living within you. Several years ago at a missionary conference, one of the speakers posed a question that made some in the audience a little uncomfortable. And the question was this: is your kind of Christianity worth sending out? Is it worth sending to a non-Christian world? Now, the question was not, is Christianity worth sending? Because there is no question about that. But he was talking about your kind of Christianity, the kind you showed by your life this morning, or yesterday, or last week, or last month, or on the job, or wherever you may have been. Is that what the non-Christian world is waiting for? Do they need your kind of Christianity? Now, again, don't get me wrong. Christianity is worth sending into a non-Christian world. But what is authentic Christianity? What is the Christian life? What is it to be? You know, when you think of the Christian life, the kind of salvation that Christ offers to any and all is the only salvation there is. And so it's the only salvation to offer to anyone. And so the Christianity that Christ lives in and through the believer is the only kind of Christianity worth living. And that's the only kind of Christianity worth sending. I think it's safe for me to say that no one here would desire salvation from sin's penalty that was not really from God, that was shoddy, that was not really able to deliver what it promised for the person who believed it. And yet that's the very kind of Christianity that's offered to many throughout our world even this evening. There are many false gospels that promise, for example, health, wealth, and good fortune. And yet that gospel never delivers what the hearers anticipate. And who would want a Christianity in which what is promised does not deliver? I know that I would not. And I think it's safe for me to say that no one here would like to cling to a kind of Christian life that would not deliver what God intended it to deliver as well. See, if it's possible to buy into a false concept of first tense salvation, is it not also possible to buy into a false concept of second tense salvation? See, Christ really offers two salvations to everyone. Well, what do I mean by that? He offers all mankind to be set free from the penalty of sin. And then he offers to those who are saved by the grace of God, a freedom from sin's power in their life. See, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And where the ball is often dropped in the mind of the believer is that same principle exists as well. The offer that Christ makes on first tense salvation and the offer Christ makes on second tense salvation is offered on the same terms. It's really letting Christ do it all that you simply respond to him by faith. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you've accepted the first offer. You rely totally and completely on Christ for it. And yet there are many tonight who are generally saved, they've been saved by the grace of God, have not accepted the second offer. They mistakenly think that, and it happens to nearly all believers during the process of spiritual growth, that they must have some part in enjoying a victory that Christ has provided in some way. They think the victory is a combination of their effort and their strength and their will and their determination. Of course, helped by the power of Christ. And so that's why the perception of many believers in Christ would tell you that the Christian life is hard. And yet the Bible does not say that Christian life is hard. The Bible says the Christian life is impossible if you try to live it in your own strength. Why do people come to this conclusion that Christian life is hard? Well, I think part of the reason is they have some faulty expectations on what the Christian life is. I mean, sometimes people become a Christian and they think that life should become easier. Anyone who tells you that being saved makes your life easier is not telling you the whole truth. Now, it may become easier. I mean, you might be rescued from a certain sin pattern that has absolutely destroyed your life. But getting saved might not make your life easier in other respects. Now, does becoming saved provide potentially a more fulfilling life? And the answer is absolutely. Does it provide the potential for more joy? Absolutely. Does it provide the potential for internal peace, even though you have difficult circumstances? Absolutely. But does that necessarily make it easier? You know, in some ways, depending on where you live, in some parts of the world, when you trust Christ circumstantially, your life gets exceedingly worse. It becomes a lot harder the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. But, you know, that can be internally true for the believer as well. I mean, when you get saved, the struggle against sin can actually become more pronounced and more intense. The Spirit of God might produce a new sensitivity to the holiness of God in your life and might cause you to be painfully aware of your shortcomings. It might cause you to recognize some weaknesses that you were oblivious to. All of a sudden, you might realize that you're kind of lazy. It might dawn on you, like it did me, that I had an extremely filthy mouth. You might become aware of some anger issues. You might become aware of the problem of envy or self-centeredness and materialism. And the list is endless. You might realize that something that wasn't a temptation now becomes a temptation. The reality is that the world, the flesh, and the devil don't go away just because you've gotten saved by the grace of God. In fact, in some cases, the draw and pull of the world becomes more intense. And I was thinking this list that Paul penned 2,000 years ago hasn't changed. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a description of what takes place in the unsaved's life, and this is a description of what exists in your flesh, because in your flesh dwells no good thing. That list Paul made 2,000 years ago is alive and well. But when we think of what the Christian life is, we have to look at the next two verses. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. It's self-control. That's the Christian life. Right there. And it's only produced by the Spirit of God. And this is why the Spirit of God took up residence within you, so that the life of Christ could be manifested. That is the Christian life. And the reason some people struggle with these things as well is because they don't make a distinction between justification and sanctification. They don't make a distinction from the fact that the very moment you trust Christ as your Savior, a finished transaction takes place between you and God. That instantaneously at that moment you're transferred from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. You become a child of God. That is compared to the ongoing process of sanctification. You know, you need to understand that justification is a legal term in which you are declared righteous at a point in time. Romans 3, and Paul giving his dissertation on what justification is, says, being justified freely by his grace. This means to be declared, how's that working? Declared righteous. How? Freely. By God's grace, you getting something you don't deserve through the redemptive work of Christ. When Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he was purchasing your salvation as someone had to pay. And the full penalty, which is equated to the wrath of God that you and I deserve to pay for our position in Adam, was poured out by Christ. And God sent forth him as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that God might be just, and notice the justifier, God does the justifying of the one who has what? faith in Jesus. That moment you put your faith in Jesus, you are justified. It's an act. It happens at a point in time where God declares an unworthy sinner to be perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ, not because of anything he did, but because of everything that Christ did on his behalf. And so accepting Christ as Savior means you get instant justification before God. You're reconciled to him. And then an amazing thing happens where you become a child of God. You now have a relationship which you did not have prior to salvation with the God of the universe. And people are confused about that. I mean, if I were to come to you tonight and tell you that in order for you to escape the wrath of God, which will be meted out in hell for all eternity, through a combination of your own effort, your own strength, your own will and determination, helped by the power of Christ, hopefully you get up and walk out of here. Because the information I just gave you is wrong. God does all the work when it comes to saving you. You simply receive the benefits when you choose to put your faith in him. And if you believe that salvation, first tense, or eternal life is obtained through a combination of Christ dying for your sins and your efforts to be good or go to church or not sin the dirty dozen or the filthy five or being nice or turn over a new leaf, and that you've got, you know, to help God out in some capacity, you're doomed. And there's many religious people here that will tell you within our country, within our community, that, yeah, I believe in Christ, but that's not the only thing they're trusting for salvation. They're also trusting some element of themselves, some element of their good works, or the fact that they haven't killed anybody recently, or something to that end. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I do not set aside or I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness came through law keeping. Well, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. And thankfully, we all understand thoroughly here that when it comes to salvation from sin's penalty, Christ did all the work. And yet when it comes to sanctification and living the Christian life, what many believers fail to recognize is that the principle is identical. It's an issue of you responding to Christ and allowing him to work in you and through you through the all-powerful living Word of God to transform you through the renewing of your mind so that he sets you apart to himself. As you think of sanctification, the word means separated, set apart. And we've seen in previous studies that there's three phases of sanctification. There's a positional part of sanctification. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are set apart unto God. You become his and his forever. Like the verse we sang tonight in the song, I am his and he is mine. It has nothing to do with how you live your Christian life. You are set apart unto God, end of story. There is, however, a practical or progressive sanctification where God desires to work in and through you to increasingly set you apart to himself in holiness as he transforms you into the image of Christ and then works in you and through you to use you as his vehicle or vessel or instrument for the spiritual benefit of others. That's called progressive sanctification. But that's a matter of allowing Christ to work in you and through you so that he makes the adjustments for his glory. But they're both done on the same basis, by grace through faith. You know, someone has said many moons ago that while all genuine believers are true Christians and they possess justification by faith, they've been falsely led to believe that when it comes to sanctification, that they have to paddle their own canoe, was his terms. And this is why many genuine believers are pathetically and miserably disappointed when it comes to their walk with the Lord. It's not satisfying. They're burdened. You know, we're told in Romans 6:4 that a believer in Christ, because of our identification with Christ, we are to walk in newness of life. A supernatural life. Are you walking in newness of life? Are you enjoying a personal, vertical fellowship with the very God of the universe? Are you trying to find this newness of life through some kind of performance and acceptance from the world? That is a trap that many believers are stuck in. Dr. C.I. Schofield, the general editor of the Schofield Bible, said as he spoke to some folks about the ups and downs experiences that many Christians have, said these words. He said, you're winning one day, you're failing the next, you're confessing your sins and oftentimes going on in discouragement and defeat. And he goes, that is not Christian experience. It is the experience of the Christian, but it's not the Christian experience, because the Christian experience is wholly produced by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. You know, when you try to produce the Christian experience, if you will, trying in your own strength to do what only God can do, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do it, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be faced with all your failures and shortcomings. And that's not the authentic Christian life. What is the authentic Christian life? It's on your handout, or you can read it up here. This is from Pastor Roxler. He coined this many years ago. It says, the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ. It's motivated by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as the believer diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now, that's a mouthful, but it really captures the essence of the Christian life. And so we're going to pull this, or pick this definition apart here in the weeks to come, and see if we can just delineate some of the principles here so that we can just all be on the same page when it comes to understanding what the Christian life is. And it begins by saying it's a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. And this underscores for us that Christian life and Christianity is a relationship. And this is really what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a creed to hold on to. It's not a mathematical formula to dissect. It's not an eightfold path. It's not some mantra to recite. It's a relationship. And what we need to recognize here as we tear this apart is that to enjoy fellowship with God and a Christian life, one must possess life. One must possess life. One needs to recognize there's a difference between getting saved and knowing you're on your way to heaven and living the Christian life, which is subsequent to that reality. And, you know, many think that when it comes to Christianity, that their salvation is equated with some kind of a change in behavior. Now, that doesn't mean a guy doesn't need a change in behavior, but that has nothing to do with salvation. And many are confused about that reality. They think the behavior of the unsaved is what separates them from God. And the reality is it's their position in Adam that separates them from God. And I was so encouraged to find out that getting saved had nothing to do with me changing my behavior. I mean, we could all take time to clean up ourselves externally in amazing ways, but that does not change who we are by nature. We're without spiritual life, and there's nothing you can do to give yourself life. As the saying goes, you can put pearls on a pig, but it's still a pig. It doesn't change the nature of a pig. And people sometimes work very hard to change the appearance of what they look like or how they act. Sometimes they even have some internal attitude change, but what they are by nature cannot change. Even though externally there might be a difference, internally they are like everyone else. They stand condemned in Adam. And that's why the encouraging part about salvation is that salvation is not reformation. It's regeneration. The issue in spiritual birth and change of your eternal destiny is being born again into the family of God. And the reason you need to be born again is explained to us here in chapter 2 of Ephesians 1. He has made alive who were noticed dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves. Notice he talks about the fact that we're dead and what a dead relationship to God looks like. among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were, notice, by nature children of wrath, just as others. How we conducted ourselves was merely an expression of what we were by nature. We all walked according to the menu that Satan laid out for us. And though you thought you were calling your own shots, you were simply a dead man following the dictates of the prince of the power of the air. And though you're very much alive physically, you were dead to God spiritually. And though you're able to perceive the physical life around you, and you had the ability to relate to others around you, you had no capacity to relate to God because you were dead to Him. In fact, if you look across the page to verse 12, Ephesians 2, it says, at that time, prior to salvation, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you had zilch for hope, and you were without God in the world. Now, you may have in your own mind prayed to God and talked to God and served God, but you had no relationship to Him. And all those things you, quote, did in the name of God, if you're religious, He did not acknowledge, because the best you had to offer God was a filthy rag. And so what a dead man needs is life, and that's why Christ told Nicodemus, who was infinitely more religious and more righteous than you and I on a practical level, that you must be born again. And He explained to him how you get born again in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It comes through the Son who was lifted up and took upon Himself your sins and mine. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the very moment you put your faith in Christ, your position changes. Prior to salvation, you were a child of wrath. Now you become a child of God. You have a relationship. But as many as received Him, John 1:12 tells us, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How? To who? To those who believe in His name. Galatians 3:6, we're all sons of God. Through how? Faith in Jesus Christ. And because you're sons, what does Galatians 4:6 says? God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father, which means immediately the very God of the universe becomes your very own loving daddy. That is amazing. I remember reading a book years ago, and I tried to find it again today. It's in my office somewhere, but if you've been in my office, it's no surprise why I can't find anything. But he said, you know, he did a lot of research where people who had an awful human father had a hard time relating to God as their father. In so many cases, they were affected by it. And that's why it's so important to understand the character of God. And even God as your Father. You know, He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And no one loves you more or could love you more than the God of the Bible. And so it's unfortunate we live in a day and age with so many fathers that have just been such a horrible role model or what have you, that that's actually affected how people who are saved look at their own Heavenly Father. I mean, how different from the God of Islam, who is not personal? In fact, He's so transcendent, He's not knowable. In fact, it says in the Quran that He hates sinners. And yet the God of the Bible loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you, to provide for you a full and a free salvation. Amazing. God becomes your Father. You become His child. He puts His Spirit within you so that you can freely cry out, Daddy. To the very God of the universe. It's amazing. You now have a position of a son. In fact, those of you who are walking with the Lord and have children know how much you love your children. They typically don't know how much you love them. But how much more does your Heavenly Father love you than you love your own children? But you have life, you have a relationship, you're wired for sound, you can now communicate with God who designed you and redeemed you. And what He wants you to do in terms of the Christian life is to enjoy your relationship with Him. That's what the Christian life is all about, enjoying a relationship with Him. He wants to direct you, He wants to work in your thinking, He wants your fellowship. That's what this is all about here. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. So what are we talking about when we're talking about fellowship? Fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia. And it simply means to share something in common, have communion with someone over something, to enjoy one another's company. Over things that have value. And you know, people in this day and age and throughout life have fellowship over all kinds of things. I mean, having common fellowship is the basis of a friendship. I mean, when two people meet and they have nothing in common, they typically don't enjoy much fellowship because they don't have anything in common. And so Christ says, "You've got amazing commonality with me," God the Father says. "We have amazing things in common, and let's fellowship about that." You know, we live in a world that people fellowship around all kinds of things. I used to joke years ago and say, you know, there's people that get around and fellowship over Ford trucks. I mean, that's a conversation I want nothing to do with. I'm kidding, but I mean, you get two people that don't know each other, but you put a Ford truck in them, and all of a sudden they become best friends. Why is that? Because of the love affair they're having with Ford trucks. They now have a relationship and a fellowship that they wouldn't have otherwise. And they can get together and talk on the highway when their trucks break down. Just kidding. I had to get my licks in, right? The fellowship with God is all about walking in communion with Him. And this is what 1 John 1 is all about. So why don't we go there now. 1 John chapter 1. You know, Christ said when He walked on this earth, "I have come that they might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And this is part of the abundant life that Christ came to give us. It's talked about here in the book of 1 John. I mean, later in the book of John, the Gospel of John, Christ used the illustration of a vine and a branch to communicate the reality that He's the source of life. And the branch that is completely dependent on that root or the vine partakes or is sustained by the life from that vine. And that fulfilling fruit can be born under those circumstances. There's an abundant life. An abundant life is enjoyed as one remains connected to the source of that life, which is your Heavenly Father or Christ. Verse 1 of 1 John says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father, which is manifested to us." That which we have seen and heard, we're declaring unto you. Why? That you may also have, there's our word, fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that, notice, your joy may be full. John is describing here what the abundant life is all centered in a person called eternal life. John is sharing the fellowship that he enjoys with God the Father, saying that this is what we want you to have, because this is the only place of full joy. Now, do you believe that this is the place of full joy? Fellowship with God is the only place of full joy. Because it's the completion of who you are in Christ. In Christ is the only source of full joy. Psalm 16:11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You know, when you don't believe this and you don't abide in Christ, you'll spend the bulk of your life trying to get things just the way you want them, because you've decided that your terms for full joy are better than God's. And so you don't constantly think, "Well, I'm going to show God how this thing works." That's in essence what you do. You try to find the fullness of joy that only God can give you through enjoying Him in some cheap substitute that won't deliver the goods. And believers get stuck in ruts trying to trade in this full joy, which is free and abundant and truly satisfying, with some worldly fix, something temporal, and in many cases it carries a very expensive price tag. You know, I thought about this. You can put a marker here. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, when you lose sight of who your God is, you lose sight of what He's provided and how much He loves you in Christ, because of the way you're designed, you're going to look for something somewhere else. And you become enamored with something temporal, something that perhaps sin offers. You know, this is why I never tell someone that sin isn't fun, because the Bible says sin is fun. Trouble is, it comes with a huge price tag that nobody likes to deal with. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11 says, "My faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." What's interesting is that Moses had joy, but he had to endure. Seems to be an oxymoron, but that's really not the case. You know, when life is rosy, you can have joy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you put your eggs in that basket, and you're heading for trouble because it's always fleeting. It's subject to change without notice. And so folks and believers try to manufacture some joy. And it may work for a bit. And even you might find joy in nice circumstances and doing nice moral things and so forth. Or you might try to find it by catering to the baser side of your flesh. And this is why many today, and in particular young people, are wandering aimlessly, thinking that getting drunk or getting high on drugs, which affords some pleasure, is the answer, and yet they never think of the downside. I never forget years ago, this is probably 10 years ago, when I went and visited someone in the county jail here, that said Bobby Lawson, whatever, said, he says, everyone who's in here did something stupid and was either on meth or drunk. Everyone in that particular day that was in there. They were under the influence of something that they thought were having a good time, and where'd they end up? In the clink. And see, that's one of the things that makes sin so deceiving, because there's some kind of a thrill to it and fun to it. And sometimes you get away with it, and so you're enticed to keep doing it and maybe even take it to a new level, thinking that, hey, you know what, if this is a good thing, maybe more of a good thing is a better thing. And that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. And yet, there's always a consequence to it. If I sow to my flesh, I'm actually doing damage to my conscience. I'm becoming insensitive to the principles and truths of the Word of God. And it's like donuts. If I have one donut, I'll eat them all. And that's how it is. And you get more, you know what, every time you partake in sinful activity, you don't even realize you become more selfish. Because you're doing it to gratify some desire of your flesh, and your flesh loves to be gratified. And so the average unbeliever thinks that the whole world exists so he can gratify his flesh, so he's going to use you, you, and you, and whatever else is in the mix to gratify his flesh. And when you're not thinking right as a believer, instead of being about Christ and others, it's all about you. And if you're not playing my game, well, the heck with you. That's how it turns out. And eventually it crashes because God said it will. Nobody is the exception. And when it crashes, not only are you miserable, you make everyone else around you miserable. And how many people wake up one day and say, how on earth did I end up here? You know, Moses here woke up and smelled the toast. And what were the pleasures of sin for Moses? It wasn't immorality. It wasn't some kind of licentious living. It was just being outside of the will of God, living high off the hog. That was the pleasures of sin for him. He had an easy life. He had it made in the shade, and yet he was wasting his life. And that's why Christ says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? He recognized, though he had everything the world had to offer, he had nothing. And you know what? If you're not careful, you're going to think that Moses was a fool, and you say, well, what Moses didn't get, I'm going to go get. And away you go. And that's believing the same lie that Eve swallowed. See, Moses recognized that it would cost him more to disobey God than to obey God. And Eve was foolish enough to think that she could get ahead if she disobeyed God, because that's the lie that Satan told her. And how many believers are lined up right after her? She believed the perceived benefit outweighed the perceived cost. And that's what you do. Every time you sin, you think the perceived benefit of sinning outweighs the cost that I might have to pay in disobeying God. See, your flesh by nature is suspect when it comes to trusting God and actually believing that there's a satisfying life in living for Christ. Your flesh will always tell you not. It will tell you that Psalm 16:11 is not true. That in His presence there's not fullness of joy. That's a con job. You've got to go find it yourself and look somewhere else. And it happens. I mean, the reason that you take shortcuts and do what you feel like doing is because you think you're going to come out ahead outside of the will of God. And that makes you a fool. And when I do it, it makes me a fool. Because you won't beat the odds. God's not going to be mocked. See, the abundant life that Christ talked about is fellowship with God. And so we're getting it straight from the horse's mouth here that if you're going to enjoy fullness of joy, it's all centered in fellowship with God. Well, what does that look like? Let's go back to 1 John 1. Verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, fellowship is enjoyed as you walk in the light. As you walk in the light. And fundamentally, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. See, walking in the light means you're walking in the light of the world, and the light of the world is Jesus. And when you're walking in the light of the world, you know what that means? It means you're basking in His love for you. You're consciously aware of who He is and how much He loved you and all what He sacrificed for you, and all these riches that are yours in Christ are there. And you see, when you don't bask in God's love for you, that means you have to find it somewhere else. And when you try and find it somewhere else, you're walking in darkness and you're not practicing the truth. You know, this is the reason. I don't think I have it up here, do I? No, I don't. Go with me to, put a marker, go with me to Ephesians 3 for a second. Paul prayed this prayer for you and for me, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," and that is the key to the whole thing, "might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's it right there. When you focus on the love of Christ, and this is why he's praying this prayer, and all the riches and how much He loves you and cares for you, and that's where your love and security and purpose all lie, that's fullness of joy. You're walking in the light of Christ. And if you don't focus on the love of Christ, that means, again, you have to focus on something temporal, something you're hoping. I hope so-and-so treats me well so I can have joy because I'm not basking in the fact that God loves me more than anything. I hope this works out for me so I can have joy. I hope I don't fail miserably so I can have joy. It's a trap. No. I am thankful I'm in the hands of the Holy One who does all things well, and all things are working together for good. And right now He's working for me and through me, and He's got a good plan. And all these riches are mine in Christ, and I can love Him and love others. And boy, I got full joy here. And you see, God's light is full of love and goodness and mercy. And it's full of righteousness. See, these people that want to say that I'm enjoying God, but I'm living like hell, are totally deceived. God's love is righteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. God is light. There's no darkness at all in Him. And so to say that you're enjoying the love of God, but you're stiff-arming Him off a right tackle and doing your own thing and living in a way that dishonors Him, you're not enjoying full joy. And that's why He says you're self-deceived here. Let's go back here. Verse 6 says, we lie and don't practice the truth. See, if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, what is the result? You're lying to yourself. And you're not practicing the truth. And you're not enjoying fellowship because fellowship with God is centered in love and righteousness. It's not about you, it's about Him, and then you're the beneficiary of it being about Him, because He'll make it about you, not you make it about you. So we lie and don't practice the truth. And this is important. Fellowship with God is evidenced by obedience to God's will and love for other believers. So how do you know if you're walking in the light? If you look at chapter 2 here, verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him, we're enjoying fellowship with Him, that's what that means, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, I'm enjoying fellowship, I'm walking in the light, but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly, notice, what are we back to again? The love of God is perfected in him. By this we know. Know in the book of 1 John is a term of fellowship. We know that we're in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought also, notice, to walk just as Christ walked. Christ walked in the light, for He was the light of the earth. He was the light of the world. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Notice verse 9, he who says he's in the light, isn't that what verse 6 says of chapter 1? If we say we're having fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, so here's the test. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. So if I'm having full joy in Christ, I'm walking in the light, guess what I'm not doing? I'm not harboring bitterness and unforgiveness. If you're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness and you're hating your brother tonight, guess what? You're in darkness. And so the tests of walking in the light are not, I know God loves me, man, and I can't stand you and I wish you'd get out of my life. No, it's God loves me and you know what? His love is thrilling me and I'm a vessel of His love. And as I'm enjoying Him, I'm a vessel of His to love others. So don't be self-deceived. You don't dictate to God the terms of your fellowship with Him. He's laying it out for us here. And so if you walk in the light, he says in verse 7, what? You have fellowship with God. That's what the one another is. That's you and God. If you walk in His love and you bask in His love and you have a love affair with Him, you're walking in the fellowship with God and you have full joy. And what is the other result of this? Verse 7. Not only do we have fellowship with one another, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, this is how spiritual growth takes place. As I walk in the light, enjoying Jesus Christ, and I'm basking in His love, the Spirit of God then purifies my thinking. I'm being cleansed. Growth is taking place. Divine viewpoint is enjoyed. This is why, notice, Psalm 119 says what? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to His word. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might sin against You. If I'm walking in the light, I'm enamored with Christ and His word. And I'm hiding it in my heart. And it's cleansing me. And so if you're not enjoying a daily personal vertical fellowship with God, spending time in His word, you're not going to grow. And you're missing out on the full joy that is yours in Christ. And that means you have to find it somewhere else. And now you're in bondage again. And you'll be stuck in a rut. We better get going. Who's the light? Who's the light? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Notice the Lord is my light. John says, in Christ was life, and that life is the light of men. Christ is the light. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And underscore this, baby. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. As I walk in fellowship with the Lord and have a love affair with Him, He expands my perception of who He is. I grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. I see things that I wouldn't see otherwise. It's wonderful. Well, that brings us to verse 8, chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, that's singular. That means no sin nature. And there's some that believe that they don't have one when they get saved. He says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if you say you have no sin nature, what does this result in? You deceive yourself. One of the most deceived persons in the universe is the person who doesn't think he has a sin nature or is not capable of sinning. When we first moved up here, who was that person we met, Joe, that hadn't sinned in 9 years? Remember who that was? Oh, that means she remembers who it is. I don't. I mean, I just thought to myself, dude, wake up. You haven't had to have any adjustments. You've done everything right. You know, it's interesting. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of sinner, you know what the last thing you're going to say is? That. What you're going to say is what Paul said. What did Paul say? This is the progression of Paul's growth in Christ. First of all, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. Now, as he grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, what did he say? I'm less than the least of all saints. God who gave me grace, amazing, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is this Paul saying, have you noticed recently I haven't sinned for 4 weeks now? And then at the end of his life, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. The longer you're saved and the more you grow in Christ, the more you see how filthy and ugly you are. Not, I haven't sinned in what? God just strips more layers back and exposes more raw grossness. That's what He does. That's part of the cleansing process. So at the end of the life, Paul says, I sin now more than I ever have. It's not that he did. It's just that he was aware of it. The closer you get to the light, the more it exposes your flaws. Why do people sin in the dark? For that very reason. And so if you get to the point where you haven't sinned, I want you to know that you're deceived. It says so right here. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In fact, if someone mentions to you they haven't sinned, take them to verse 10. What does verse 10 say? If we say that we have not sinned, that's the act of sinning. We make God a liar, and His word is not in us. So this is another if-then statement. If you say you haven't sinned, what two things does it result in? You're calling God a liar, and you're not walking in the truth. You're self-deceived. And there's people that are puffed up and proud because, you know what, I shut off the TV and I didn't watch that horrible show, so God's impressed with me. Oh, well, whoopee-ding. You know, there's people that have put on a suit and tie and give money and help their neighbor and go to church every Sunday and think that they're living the Christian life. That has nothing to do with it. When you're walking in the light, what does that look like again? You're having a love affair with Christ. It reflects itself in Him working in and through you so that the commandments are obeyed and you love other believers. You love other believers. You know what God simply wants from you? He wants you to have an attitude of humility before Him. And when God shows you something, don't try to justify it and cover it. Just say, you know what, Lord, I screwed up. Thank you very much for loving me and forgiving me. That's why verse 9 is so important. If we confess our sins, what things does it result in? God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is called fellowship. When you admit to God that you screwed up, He restores you to fellowship. See, when you got saved, you were put into fellowship with God. You become part of the forever family of God, and nothing can ever change that. But God's goal now is for you to walk in fellowship with Him and experience full joy. Now, when you sin, that sin breaks fellowship with God. You're still in the family of God, but you're not enjoying fellowship. The Bible says you're carnal, and you reap corruption, because in your flesh dwells no good thing, and that viewpoint and those decisions made when you're walking out of fellowship are nothing but corrupt. So the answer is what? To simply confess those sins? Jeez. And you're brought back into fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. God loves you so much, not only did He make you your son and He's your loving Heavenly Father, your Abba Father, He wants you to have full joy in life. And the terms for full joy are pretty simple. Just walk in the light. Walk and bask in your love, the love of Christ, the four-dimensional love of Christ. Focus on Him and enjoy Him and allow Him to just thrill your soul. And if you don't, you have to default to the flesh. The flesh is going to look for some other cheap thrill. And everybody's different, so everyone's got their own thing that trips their trigger. And yet it comes up empty, and it just adds to your misery. It's our privilege to walk in fellowship with Him. I blasted through this to get done on time. Are there any questions about what I said? Greg. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 or 11. It just explains that the evidences of walking in the light are a desire to honor the Lord and loving others. That's why verse 9 says, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." I'm enjoying God, but I hope you die. Just doesn't add up. Make sense? Why don't we give thanks? Father, we are so humbled as we consider how much you love us to provide for us a full and a free salvation and to provide the opportunity to know fullness of joy as we walk in the light, as you are in the light. Thank you for Christ being the light of the world. Thank you for that love, that perfect love that we are immersed in Christ. And I pray that we would be focusing on that, knowing that You love us because of who and what you are, not because of our performance, not because we shut off the TV or anything like that. It's because of who we are in Christ. Make this clear in our thinking. Help us to just grow in that grace and knowledge of you and our love for you and love for one another. So we thank you for this provision of grace. May you be honored by our lives. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.